The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapters 19, verses 12 through 26. Jesus said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' said his master. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put my money on a deposit, so when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away.' This is God's word."
Good morning. Welcome to City Church. It's great to be back. Had a wonderful time away this summer with family. One of the things I love to do on summer break is go on hikes. This is a photo of one such hike, a multi-generational one. Got to go on a hike with my wife, Ellen, and one of our daughters, Margaret, and our oldest grandchild, James. Not only do hikes like these get the blood pumping, stimulate, you know, great conversations with the people that you're with, but for me at least, this kind of a journey also has a way of opening my eyes, of refreshing the way that I see things. Well, today we conclude our summer series called The Storyteller. What we've been doing throughout the summer is looking at different parables, different stories that the great storyteller Jesus told that are found in the New Testament book of Luke. And today, our final installment in this series comes at a really climactic moment in the journey of Jesus' life. Earlier in the book of Luke, in chapter 9, Luke tells us that Jesus, quote, set his face toward Jerusalem. And from that point forward, there was a determination, an unwavering resolve for Jesus to get to Jerusalem. It wasn't just about geographical direction. It was really talking more about his life purpose. He had to get to Jerusalem. The last thing Luke records that Jesus said before he entered into Jerusalem and what we know of as the Palm Sunday triumphal entry, it's this story. Isn't that interesting? And it's this story that I think helps us refresh our own vision, helps us to see things more clearly, get a deeper, more keen sense of our own life purpose. It does so in 3 ways. Let's think about, first of all, the way that it shows us perspective on life. Secondly, hazards to avoid. And finally, a surprise encounter. So first of all, perspective on life. The story revolves around a nobleman who was to go on a distant journey to another country to be installed as king. But before he leaves, he calls 10 of his servants to him and gives to each one of them what's called a mina. This was, in the ancient world, roughly speaking, about 3 months' wage. And gives a mina to 10 of his servants and says, "Now put it to work. Make the most of it." And then he leaves. When he returns, now as king, he calls his servants to him. And at this point, the story focuses in from the 10 who were given a mina each to just three of them. The first servant comes to him. Tell me what you've done by putting to work your mina. Made 10 more. What? Are you kidding? That's incredible. Tenfold return, 100%, 1,000% return. The second servant comes, he's made 5 more, 500% return. I mean, this is the kind of venture that Warren Buffett is just licking his chops over. But then, the severe contrast. Here comes a third servant. Gives him back the one mina that he'd entrusted to him. He'd hidden it in a cloth. And now returns it to him. This is absolutely absurd to the king. He presses him, at the very least, quote, this is Luke 19:23, why didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Now we're gonna talk more about this third servant in a little bit, but for now, let's just pull ourselves back a little bit and say, what's the big picture here? What's going on in this story? How are we supposed to make sense of it? We're supposed to see ourselves as the servants. We're supposed to see the nobleman, anointed king as Jesus. We're supposed to see the mina as our life, what's been entrusted to us in our life. Now, look, we all have different circumstances. Some of us have advantages over others. But each of these 10 servants were given one mina. The mina is the one life that we get to live. So here's the question. What are we doing with that one life? Are we investing it? Are we just spending it? Are we hiding it away in some napkin? I mean, these are really important questions. And they should press upon us. And then there's, of course, the return that we shouldn't miss here, because the individual, even though the story is cast in financial terms, we're supposed to see it representing the return on our life itself. So the servant, for instance, that got the tenfold return symbolizes life at its fullest, the ideal life. 10 is one of those numbers symbolically in this ancient culture that represented completeness, wholeness, flourishing. The full life, so that if you were able to pull yourself back, pull yourself up and see other people, you'd look down and say, that person, she's the one who lives the full life. She's living that ideal life that I crave. It's not just the life, it is the life that we should all live, but it's more than that. It's the life that we sense that we want to live. And you see this in different ways. Have you ever been to a funeral and someone gets up to tell a remembrance of someone that you know pretty well, and they paint this person's life in purely glowing terms. And you're going, who are they talking about? That's not the person I know. And it made me think of a ridiculous moment from the TV show The Sopranos. Tony Soprano's mother, Livia, talking about her dead husband. And she'd say over and over again, he was a saint. And you're going, what woman? I mean, he was a mafia boss. He had gumas. He was killing people. But there is that human instinct to want to paint our lives or see other people's lives after they're gone in terms of that ideal, however far away from us that ideal proves to be. So let me ask you this question. What return on your life are you getting? Back to the idea of a hike. Hikes that I like most tend to take me up a mountain. And you get those moments where on a higher elevation, you're able to look back upon where you've been. It makes me think about life. I mean, we live life in the mundane, in the moment, in the daily grind of things. But what we need are occasions where we can pull ourselves back, get at a higher elevation. A passage like this can do this to help us begin to ask those kinds of deep, penetrating questions. What return on life am I getting? Because this story is a wake-up call. It's saying, look, you only have one life to live. Don't you want that tenfold return on your life? don't waste your life. Invest it to the highest possible degree. That's the first thing that I think this story helps us to begin to see, opening our eyes, giving us a fresh perspective on life. Secondly, it also highlights hazards to avoid. On any journey that you have, there are going to be hazards along the way, and this passage highlights several. Let's focus in on just a couple. First of all, there's something we're told that sets up the story. I already mentioned that this is the last thing Jesus says before he enters into Jerusalem, but there's something that Luke really wants to point out to us at the outset of this story. Luke 19, verse 11, Jesus went on to tell them a parable, so this story. Why? He's giving us the reason. Because he was near Jerusalem, we already know that, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Little background. The people are sick and tired of the heavy-handed governance of the Romans. They saw Jesus as the anointed one, so they were right at that point. But their assumptions about all that that meant were wrong. They assumed Jesus is going into Jerusalem, the city of God. He's going to enter in and throw off the oppressors and bring the kingdom at once. So they were wrong about the kingdom in two respects. They were wrong when it would come. It wasn't going to come at once. And the substance of it. Because Jesus was underscoring throughout this story that the kingdom wouldn't come by throwing off some political regime. His vision for the kingdom was far different. And so the people that had this perception that he's telling this story to, I mean, just imagine, they must have been pretty disillusioned when just a handful of days later, the way the outcome of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem plays out, with him being killed. And I think it is instructive to us because sometimes we find ourselves disillusioned, not just with life, but with religion, with God. And one of the reasons today I think that a lot of people get disillusioned with religion and with God and with the church is because an over-identification with politics. One of the things Jesus is saying here is what he said few days later to Pilate, the Roman governor, look, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not on the left or the right. I'm on a different plane altogether. Don't look for me to come and bring some political renewal movement. I've come to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. The other thing I think to notice is that when we get disillusioned, what we, I think, can do is take the New Testament vision for the kingdom of God for all of life and map it against our assumptions. It's what the Bible is really handy to do because the Bible really is a map. It not only points out the hazards along the way, but it helps us to see what is authentic and inauthentic in our belief system. We'll get to that a little bit more deeply here in just a second because it wasn't just their view of the kingdom that was off, that proved to be a hazard for them spiritually, is they had a flawed view of the king himself, of Jesus. The third servant helps to reveal this to us. When the king presses him as to why he didn't invest the mina and said, you know, the man responds, I was afraid of you. This is Luke 19, 21. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His view of Jesus was flawed. It had become hazardous to him. I mean, to all of us, things happen in life. There's tragedies, things that don't make sense in life. There's disappointments, expectations that don't materialize. The waiting game persists. The slog of the journey just continues. And it becomes tempting, doesn't it, to at points try to connect the dots of our disillusionment and even despair with what we think and believe about God. And that leads to a distortion of who God really is. Only a hard God, a harsh creator, would allow this kind of thing to happen to my life. Early in my Christian experience, someone encouraged me to read a book by a guy named A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. And there was a quote from that, it's a fairly well-known quote, that has always been important to me. He said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Just think about that for a minute. What comes into our mind when you think about God, what if that's the most important thing about you? If you believe, for instance, however much you may talk about God being great and glorious and so on and so forth, if you really believe under the surface that God is a hard man, that he's harsh as the third servant in the story, then how are you going to lead your life? I mean, you're going to tend to keep God at a distance, right? I mean, you may see him as a hard man, as one who holds the keys to life. He's got power, so you got to kind of play a spiritual game with him. But you want to keep your distance. You might not like him. You definitely won't love him. You might even despise him. And Jesus highlights this, building into the story in verse 14. The nobleman's subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. So what Jesus was doing, not so subtly, was saying to the people who were listening to the story, you want the kingdom, but come on, if you're honest, you don't really want the king. I wonder how much over 2,000 years things have actually changed in the human experience. In his collection of thoughts called Pensée, the French physicist Blaise Pascal said this: what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, since the infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. The popularized translation of that is that every human being has a God-shaped vacuum, the center of our being. Or to put it in terms familiar with the story that Jesus told, every single one of us has a throne room of our lives deep inside of us that's built for the king to occupy. Only then do we realize that tenfold flourishing life. Only then do we have that true happiness, not just the surface kinds of happy moments, but that deep subterranean joy. That's where it comes from. And yet, even if we know that, we resist it. You say, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I don't resist that. Really? May I interview the people who really know you, who live with you, who see the real you, not just the projection, that understand the attitudes and affections that really control our lives. The hazards, in other words. So how do we overcome this? We've talked first about perspective on life. Secondly, how in this journey there are hazards, and a couple of them have been highlighted, flawed understandings of what God's agenda, his kingdom is all about, and more importantly, who Jesus himself is. But finally, it hints at a surprise encounter, because the story of the minas actually occurs in the midst of another story. Luke tells us in verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, story of the minas. While they were listening to this, what is the this that they were listening to? It was a real life encounter that Jesus had with a guy named Zacchaeus. It's one of the great short stories in the Bible, you might say. Zacchaeus was a person that would, you might say, was vertically challenged. And so when he heard that Jesus, this great teacher, was passing through his village, Jericho, on the way to Jerusalem. He's like, I've got to see him. So he didn't figure, because he was short, that he was going to be able to get in a front row of the parade route and see Jesus. So he climbs up a sycamore fig tree and famously stands there. But there's more to the story, of course. It wasn't just that he was short. The reason why he didn't figure he'd be able to get a front row seat on the parade route is because the other people that would have been lining that parade route despised him. Why? Because he was a chief tax collector. In those days, the Roman government contracted with individuals, tax collectors, to collect taxes from their subjects. The Romans permitted the tax collectors to charge a premium, and oftentimes it was exorbitant. It was extortion, really. And a chief tax collector, what we should think of here is a pyramid sales system. Someone like Zacchaeus would have had a lot of people working under him, each charging exorbitant tax bills and then giving Zacchaeus a cut of every one of them. All of this backed up by the Roman government. It's almost like he was a mafia boss. And so you're going, what? Leo seems obsessed with organized crime today. He was the master extortionist, and he was despised by the people because they viewed him as a vulture. And so, can you imagine how completely disorienting it was for them when, of all the people Jesus could have stopped and spoken to on that parade route, it was the guy he looked up and saw on a tree, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus came down immediately, welcomed Jesus, and instantly said, I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor. And anybody that I've defrauded, I'm not just going to pay them back. I'm going to pay him back four times. But the people shook their head, incensed. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Jesus used it as an opportunity to talk about what he'd had his face set toward Jerusalem about for a long time now, his whole purpose of existence. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. How would he do that? By going to Jerusalem, but not to overthrow a political regime. Think about it. Jesus is the only human being who has ever thoroughly invested his life as he should have. And yet, what return did he get? A gross miscarriage of justice, grotesque suffering, and ultimately death, the most shameful death in that day on a cross by the Roman governors. And yet, he did so not as a victim, but in the ancient language of what we say is a vicar, a substitute. See, Jesus took the hit for you and me. So instead of treating us as a hard man would, harshly, he treats us with overwhelming grace and love, welcoming us with open arms. Now, I want you to think about the connection between the story of the minas and Zacchaeus. What do you think it is? Well, Zacchaeus is a glaring example of someone who took the mina that he'd been given and did not invest it well. No, actually, he squandered it completely. And yet, how odd, and this is why it's so offensive to the people, that he, of all people, Jesus would stop and talk to, and then want to go to his home. Why? It's maybe because Jesus is saying to everyone who's listening, this is how the kingdom is going to come. It's going to come as our eyes open to the reality that we have squandered our lives far more than we'd like to admit. But if we will go out of our way, as Zacchaeus did, we might just catch a glimpse of heavenly sent, rescuing love passing by. And if we will welcome that love into our life, it'll completely change everything. You know, when we've thrown ourselves out there like Zacchaeus, or up there, so to speak, It means a kind of humble boldness that our eyes are beginning to open, knowing that without the rescuing power of Jesus who came to seek and save the lost, we are just that, we're lost. But if we will come to him and he welcomes us into our life, and he welcomes us into his life, and we welcome him all the way into the throne room of our life, that's where that tenfold life begins to emerge. You know, I think my favorite moment on a hike, it's not one that happens all the time, it's often just, it's actually rare, is those moments where unexpectedly you hit a vista point. The beauty, it's breathtaking, has this inexplicable power, right? One of the things this story is saying is that one day when we cross over from this age to the next, or when the King returns, we'll catch a glimpse of ultimate beauty. We'll begin to see the overwhelming splendor of our King, who is at once thoroughly good and completely gracious. And in that moment, seeing him face to face, we'll finally understand that tenfold life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for perspective that your word gives, that stories like this give to me. I pray that they would, that this story would also give a kind of eye-opening, refreshing perspective to each one here. But Lord, not just so that we can decide we're going to go out and live a better life, but so that we actually might lay down our lives in abject humility and boldness, boldness of faith, so that we might behold the everlasting wonder and beauty of Jesus. I pray that would be the case for some today for the very first time. And for all of us who would describe ourselves as Christians, that we would in a fresh way welcome you into the throne room of our life, that we might know truly that life worth living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.